Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Morning, church. How are all of you doing? Y'all ready to be in church today? I hope so. We're starting part five of our Romans series, and I've had a little bit too much fun. I hope you guys have had some fun in this series with me. This is like deep study, which I love to do. I don't know if y'all know this. I really like to preach. It's something I really like to do. But y'all know what I like to do even more? I like to study the Word. That's my favorite part of the week is Wednesdays primarily. I just spend tons of time in His Word getting ready for this sermon, and I love that. It's so much fun. It's amazing that I get paid to do something I love so much. Church, it's a privilege to get to do that. I'm reminded of that today, and I want you to know I feel blessed by that. I feel blessed. I got a little baby that came this past Monday. All y'all, she's doing really good, and we're getting some sleep. It's not horrible, so I feel fairly rested. We fell back last night, and yet I just kept staying up, so that did me no good. That's just how I roll. I'm a night owl. But I'm encouraged this morning. I'm so ready to continue in this series. And I just want you to know that we're heading in a direction in Romans that's about to get so, so sweet, where Paul is building the argument for why we need Jesus so badly. And he's been working really hard over the past few weeks as he's going through these chapters of Romans to not to scare us or to cause us fear, but rather to give us great confidence in Christ. And that's where we want to be at the end of where we're going to be over the next few weeks is a strong confidence, a realization that nothing else apart from Him will save, but that we can have such just great confidence in that and love Christ all the more in that. If y'all walk away from any sermon I preach and you love Jesus more, then I've done something right. And you understand the gospel better. That's my hope. And so this one's going to be strong again. Paul just keeps coming really hard to the mic, and so I'm going to come hard to the mic today. And if that's okay with you, if y'all have to leave and just go cry somewhere, I understand. I cried a little this week. It'll be all right. But we've been in this series called Righteousness Revealed, and the reason for that is it comes right out of Romans chapter 1. Really the heart, the key, he leads off with this in chapter 1 so that we know where Paul's going to be going for the next several chapters he's writing. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 1. I want to remind you of this. He says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," get this, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So this is the heart of where he's going. He wants us to understand righteousness is Christ alone, is in God alone, and he builds our faith on that, and anything else falls short. And now he's proving that. So if you've been with us on this journey, we've talked about how it's not enough to be irreligious or pagan and do whatever you want. That's not going to cut it. It's not good enough to be virtuous or some kind of self-righteous person. That's not going to cut it. It's not even good enough to be religious and have some kind of high standard of religion. If apart from the gospel, that's not good enough. And this week, he's really bringing this all to a closure that any sort of morality or any, he kind of wraps it all up. This is his conclusion and where we're going to spend next week where he really sums it up in a very famous passage, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short." But he doesn't leave us there. The good news is Christ paid, right? And he didn't stay in the grave he raised. He was resurrected. And so we have great confidence in that, and that's where we're heading. But first, let's close this part together of why it's not going to cut it to try anything other than Jesus. And this is hopefully good news to you today. Otherwise, it's news to you today that will drive you to the cross. That's my hope. That is my hope for you all. And so Paul's been spending some time here. And, you know, the thing is, we're all born with a sort of moral compass. Some of our moral compasses are better than others. I don't know if you've noticed this. Things that I know are wrong, it doesn't seem like everyone knows. But most people, I would say, I can't think of a civilization in the world that doesn't think murder is wrong, that doesn't think rape is wrong, that doesn't think... Now, maybe some of them tolerate it more than we do in our country, but all of these things, there's a certain standard, no matter where you go in the world, that says, you know, it's not okay to just steal that person's stuff. That's not yours. We learn that as children. You take something from someone else and mommy and daddy get mad because that's not okay. I've never gotten away with that kind of fun stuff. I stole a pack of gum from Food Lion one time. I had to go back in the store and give that lady that gum back. I just wanted some spearmint. Why did I want some spearmint gum? I was like five. It's so weird. I didn't go for like some bubble yum or something fun. No, I got me some spearmint gum. Like I was going to have some good breath or something. I don't know. I had to go back in that store. Can't get away with nothing. Most people just... they have a moral compass about these things. It's not okay to kill people. It's not okay to steal. It's not. And yet, a lot of people have a problem with a God who's just. A lot of people have a problem with, where does this moral compass come from? Do we just, did we somehow evolve and somehow this happened? How? I think it's one of the best arguments for the existence of God that there is. That why in the world do we have ethics at all? Because if there is no God, why does it matter? We do what we want. Because we have such a short time on this earth. In the scheme of things, you better get out there and get it. Because otherwise, you're just wasting your life. But there's something else going on here. If there's a God, then he's got something to say. He's in charge. See, that's underneath it all is we really have an authority problem. We don't want to know someone's in charge. And so that's where we're going to spend some time today. It's okay that we have a moral compass, but is it okay that God is just and that he has the right to be righteous on our behalf? Is that okay? I hope that after the end of today, you will even more strongly, even more confidently say, yes, amen. I'm thankful that God is just and righteous and faithful in all these many words that we'll see today. In Romans 3, 1 through 20, we see Paul really concluding that all humanity, pagan, self-righteous, moral, outwardly religious, no matter what, all humanity is accountable. That's the key word today, is accountable to God for their sin, for everything, accountable, and they're in desperate need of the gospel. That's where he's concluding. We are all accountable no matter where we come from. No matter how we've been brought up, we all have accountability to God. And the text is going to give us three reasons we're accountable. So let's dig in here and just see what Paul has to say about God and human accountability today. We're going to read a decent-sized passage, but it's quite amazing, so I think you'll follow along no problem. Romans 3, verse 1, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" Oh, man, not that word again. Trust me, it doesn't appear as much today. "Much in every way." So it is of some value. "To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Wow. "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off?" This is so funny to me. It is valuable to be a Jew, he says. But then he asks, "Are we any better off?" No. No, not at all, in verse 9. "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. At face value, I look at that and I see, first of all, God saying something to those people who say, you know, humans are pretty good. You know, we're pretty well off. That doesn't look too good. Their mouths are open graves and venom is under their tongue. Why are we so accountable to God? Why are we in desperate need of the gospel? Here's the first. Because first, we cannot accuse God of injustice. We can't accuse God of injustice. This is maybe one of the strongest accusations against the church, against God's people, is that God is unjust. I hear it all the time. I see it on the news. I see it on TV. I hear it from people. If God is so just, why would he do this? If he's so good, why would he allow this? It's one of the most common accusations of God is that he is unjust. And here's what Paul is attempting to show us. He's doing something wonderful. He's asking questions that people might ask. Okay, so it's not good enough to be a Jew. Religious people, it's not good enough. So what advantage is there to be a Jew at all? Well, here's the advantage. You have the Word of God. There are people all over the world right now that have never seen a Bible, much less heard it spoke. You have a huge advantage in the United States that the Word is so readily available that you have a phone, you can click a couple of buttons and bam, have every translation the Bible has ever had. That is a blessing. But you're accountable for it. That's what he's saying to the Jew. He said, actually, it's of great value, and yet you were unfaithful. So God feels even more hurt perhaps by that. That, wow, what a blessing I gave you, and yet you were so unfaithful with it. Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? What a question. So there's four groups, just in as we're going through the first eight verses. Let's just dig in there for just a moment. First eight verses. He asks four pretty important questions. He says, is there any value in being a Jew? Yes, there is. You have God's word. You have God's promises. Man, go back and read some of the Old Testament and some of the promises that he gave these people who did not follow or love him. So rare did people follow God, and yet he continued to keep his promise to them, give them lands they didn't deserve. We just read about these people in Deuteronomy. We just heard Trey talk about that. You know, God promised them that out of the goodness of his heart. They didn't deserve that. In fact, they almost did everything they could to kind of to try to mess that up. I mean, the moment they got in there, they said, well, let's keep some idols from one of these people that God said, don't keep anything, destroy it all. And yet they kept it. Achan's sin. Go back and read that. They just kept getting it wrong over and over and over. And yet God gave them his word, gave them his promise. And he's done the same for us. How outrageous is this? That he loves us enough to make us promises when we do not deserve it, because we don't keep ours to him, ever. Four groups of questions he asks here. God, he's given you his word, and yet you've rejected it. So if you go back and read the Gospels, you'll see how the majority of the Jewish people did not believe the prophecies, did not believe the Messiah had come. They rejected him completely. It makes you more accountable. This is what Jesus has to say. It is an advantage to have the Word of God, but it does hold you accountable. He says in Luke chapter 12, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. That's what Jesus said. He asks another question. This is a baffling one. Will their lack of faith make God break faith? Heaven forbid, no way, he says. Paul quotes the Old Testament here. Some people like to get after Paul and say, well, he's just making up. You know, a lot of other religions, when they frown upon Christianity, they'll say, well, most of the New Testament's written by Paul, and Paul just makes a lot of that up. The problem with that is you have to reject the whole Bible if you reject Paul, because he quotes it so often. Here he is again quoting several passages in the Psalms. He says, make everyone a liar in comparison to God's word. Psalm 116:11 is what he's quoting there. Psalm 51:4, he quotes that you may be justified. He's coming out of the Psalms. He's got that stuff memorized. Understand who Paul is. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees, y'all. He got brought up under the Harvard of Jewish law. I mean, he is the dude. And he's quoting it. He's firing it off. Here's what Mounts writes he's a commentator writer on the book of Romans. He says that God's faithfulness guaranteed his blessings was accepted without question. You understand that? His faithfulness guaranteeing his blessings was accepted without question. But this same faithfulness also involved punishment for disobedience, which was conveniently forgotten. We're okay with the fact that God is always faithful with his good promise. We're not okay with his faithfulness that he will judge. Here's what God is: faithful all the time, every time. Which means when we're disobedient, he's faithful to discipline. That's a good parent. There's not a parent in the room right now that would look me in the eyes and say, I'm a great parent. I never discipline my kids when they do wrong stuff. No, you're a terrible parent. And you're making the rest of us miserable. Because when your kids come to church, they act a fool because you've never, ever disciplined them. That's none of you. This is just an idea, a floating idea. If you feel like this is you, that's from the Lord. I didn't say that. That wasn't from me. It was from the Lord. A good parent disciplines. A good parent is faithful in the good and in the discipline. He keeps his promises over and over again. Look, God's made the promise that we will be judged. He's made both promises. Are you okay with that kind of faithful God? Either he's that kind of faithful God or he's not faithful at all. You can't have the good without the also good Father who disciplines. He questions him on his righteousness. In verses 5 and 6, he says, if unrighteousness shows how righteous God is, do you see this? This is the craziest argument. But Paul's trying to help us understand that's something that we argue sometimes. If our unrighteousness shows how righteous God is, then isn't he unrighteous to judge us? So by my stupidity, I make him look smarter. Shouldn't that be okay? How foolish is that? And yet that's how we sometimes think. If we could really get under the hood. This is how some people think, perhaps. This question, in fact, is so ridiculous that Paul apologizes in the middle of it. Did you catch it? See the parentheses in your notes? I speak in a human way. He's like, I can barely even say this because it's so baffling and ridiculous. I speak in a human way. In other words, from a human or worldly perspective, this is not how I think, but rather this is how some others think. He's apologizing. But if it were so, God could judge nobody. If this is how his economy worked, then God can never judge because God is always going to be more righteous than us until Christ returns and we are finally void of this awful sin pattern. We will never be God's kind of righteous. We will always have impurity until God returns, until Christ returns. And so this is the thing. God, nobody wants a God like this. This is the crazy part. Like, some people don't want a God at all. I get that. But underneath the surface, they understand that something is putting the baseline out there. There's something that has made all of this stuff make sense. They don't want to say it's a God. They want to say it's something else, because if there's a God, it means something very important. And I got to relinquish control, and that, we don't want to do that. But anyone who wants there to be God does not want a God who cannot judge. They don't really want that. They want a God who will judge the murderer, who will judge the terrorist, who will judge the thief, judge the tyrant, but please don't judge me. Okay, I'm not okay with that kind of judging God. But that's not a God who's righteous. We have a God who's righteous, who's faithful. And he looks at me and he sees every imperfection. But because of Christ, he sees the cross. He sees the blood of the Lamb. If I didn't have that, he has every right to send me where I belong. His mercy is that he would allow me to live to the point I am now. So when I go back and look at that other passage we were in just a few weeks ago, his mercy is allowing us to do the very things that he has commanded us not to do. But he says, if you want to burn your hand on that fire, you go right ahead. I'll let you. We don't want a God who judges us, but we have to have a God who's just. We have to. Is he unjust? 7 and 8. This is where the third question comes to its logical degree. And apparently people were accusing Paul of this. Go back and read 8. It says, some people are slanderously accusing me of this. That doesn't God, doesn't my lie give God's truth a greater glory? So if I keep telling lies, it's going to make his truth so much more evident. Therefore, doesn't my evil bring about a greater good? This is amazing. He reminds us that God's condemnation of those who lie and do evil is just. So he's coming back to that. Those who think that they can avoid giving account to God by accusing him. So these first 8 verses are for so many people in your life, maybe even you. But if not you, somebody in your life is like this. They're a skeptic. They hate God not because of necessarily who God is, but what God means to them. Because if there's a God, it means I'm not in charge. If there's a God, then I don't like the things I'm seeing in my life, so if there's a God, I don't like who he is. There's skepticism, agnosticism, there's atheism. I found a lot of times atheism is the result of someone who just really hates the idea of a God, so they just say there cannot be one. But this right here, this is deflection. So this is kind of what Paul's talking about in these first 8 verses. It's a deflection argument. Oh, well, if God is so just, and if I do more dumb stuff, doesn't that make him look better? And they keep putting these arguments out. You ever been in a conversation with someone who you really, really want them to understand the gospel? You really, really want them to understand just what Jesus has done in your life? And yet every question they ask, you try to answer it from God's word. No matter what, they have more questions. They continue to do this thing called deflection. They keep putting up a wall. Romans 9, later on, Paul will say, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Deuteronomy 32 says, he is the rock, his deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. This is what the Bible says about who God is. And yet when you come before the skeptic, they will always have more questions. Always. This is the baffling thing about how the gospel works. And I don't fully understand God's plan on this. I know he's got one and it's perfect, and I trust him with that. But sometimes people I'll speak with, it's like lights will go off as we're talking about Jesus, as we're talking about the Word, as we're talking about the Bible, and they start to get it. But some people, no matter how eloquent my conversation, no matter, okay, I've heard this particular question before and I've done some study on this. Well, here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what things outside of the Bible say about this. Because you know what? All truth is God's truth. And so I can tell you some truths that aren't even in the Bible, just truths that we all believe. Well, okay, but I have this question. But I have this question. And eventually, I might find myself asking this question. And I've done this before. If I could answer every question you have, would you put your trust in Christ? If I could do that, you'd be amazed at how many people say no. Because it's not about your questions. You don't care about your answers. Because if there's a Christ, then I'm accountable. Nobody wants accountability. This is a churchy word. It's become kind of like that, you know? And even in church circles, like, oh gosh, please don't ask me to be your accountability partner. Just please don't. Because then we got to talk about sin and like, I don't want you to know who I really am, you know? And so accountability, nobody really wants that, you know? If you're really following after Christ, you feel his Holy Spirit in you saying, you need to be held liable for some of this. You need some accountability. And some of you will ask for this. You'll get with other ladies or other men, and you'll do this. That's the Spirit in you. That's not your flesh. I can assure you, your flesh is more than happy continuing to be fleshly and not talking about it. I don't want to talk about my problems. Accountability, but it doesn't matter. We're accountable to God whether we want it or not. Whether we believe it or not, we're accountable to God. Paul's trying to anticipate these questions. But he ends, look, verse 19 and 20, he says, God's justice will eventually stop their mouths. Eventually, it'll be zipped. And they will understand why they have to be accountable. We will understand that too. Here's the second reason that we see that we're accountable and we're in desperate need. It's this, because we cannot, no matter what we do, we cannot deny our bondage under sin. We can't deny that. Some people will. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we make excuses. Oh, that guy's terrible. I can't believe he's doing that. But when we do it, I made a little mistake. All right, that's just a little boo-boo. All right, no big deal. Y'all chill out. And when he does it, that is a cardinal sin. Crucify that fella. But when I do it, I've never done this before. I mean, I don't know what happened to me today. We deny our bondage under sin. Oh, man, I made that mistake. Well, you've made that mistake 10,000 times. You might be an addict, all right? I'm just letting you know. It's going to be okay if you will just go ahead and be honest. Don't deny it anymore, but so often we do this. This is this humanistic perspective so prevalent in our culture. It's not necessarily that prevalent around the world. Some of the rest of the world understands that people are bad. But for some reason, our crazy culture thinks people are really good, and yet they keep doing bad stuff. Oops, I made a mistake again. It happens. Y'all know people like this. Humans are innately good. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we're far, far from God, and we're so messed up and so unrighteous, and so am I. This isn't accusatory towards you. It's how we all are. But I'm in desperate need of the gospel, and that makes me right. That's my righteousness. It's not my own. I'm under sin's bondage. This is what he says in verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? Are we Christians any better off if we claim a Christianity that's simply based on rules and regulations? I go to church on Christmas and Easter. I got this thing. Are we any better off? Absolutely not, he says. For in fact, we're all charged, Jews and Greeks. That's everybody, in case you're wondering what that means in the text. That's the people of God and everyone else, the Greeks. That would be us. We're all under sin. And he goes on to paint a 7-part analysis. Boy, Paul is thorough. If y'all don't know this about Paul, the dude's thorough. He wrote a book to the Romans. Can you imagine being in the Roman church and receiving this thing that just landed? Bam! Whoa! Okay, first of all, we haven't met Paul yet. They haven't. They've heard about him, perhaps. In fact, the church in Rome was kind of known for being a church that just started. No one really knows how. That's the wonder of the missionary. That every one of you in this room is a missionary. And that churches could be starting all over the place just because you did the right thing in that one scenario. That you claimed Christ and you spoke up for him in the right sector of the world. And all of a sudden there's a church in a place that nobody knows why. Paul's like, how did y'all get here? Let me write you something. They're like, man, we're all under sin. What a wonderful word, Paul. And he's very thorough. He hasn't met them yet, but he wants to build on something. He wants them to know, okay, I'm coming to you soon, and we got some stuff to talk about. And he's digging in here. We're all under sin. There's no advantage of having God's word if you don't follow it. There's no advantage to having the promises of God if you don't follow after him. It just holds you more accountable. We're all in the same boat. Look, he's already getting to where he's going in Romans 3:23. We're all under sin, okay? This is where we are. We're all accountable. Tim Keller, when he's writing on this, he says, to be under sin and unrighteous are the same thing. To be unrighteous is a positional term. We stand before God, not in right standing with him or others, because we have wronged him and them. To be under sin is a legal term. We are citizens of sin. That's good news this morning at church, huh? We are citizens of sin. It is as though we all have a spiritual passport which shows our legal citizenship. It is either stamped under sin or under grace. And when we show up, we have a passport. And it either says under sin or under grace. What will yours say? As it is written, verse 10, he's stringing together all of these quotes. This is like an Old Testament, like, here you go. In case y'all didn't see all this as I was reading, Paul's like, look, this is all the stuff I saw. Here's an Old Testament, like common rabbinic practice here to just string these quotes together. Some have called this pearl stringing. You get all these pearls together, and this is what Paul's doing for us. Five of the seven citations in this, verses 10 through like 14, five of these seven are from the Psalms, two are from Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. And here's a few that he says. Number one, here's why we're under sin. In case you were wondering, our legal standing is this: none is righteous, no, not one. You see that in verse 10? That's Ecclesiastes 7. We are all guilty. Our minds aren't right. He says in verse 11, no one understands. This is Psalm 14. Our nature is corrupted by sin. We have darkened understanding in Ephesians 4:18. Remember Romans 1:22 said, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So our legal standing is unrighteous. Our minds are far from Him. Our motives are wrong. No one seeks for God, Psalm 14:2. We don't really seek God. Unless we've been saved under grace, we seek whatever we want. That's what we do. We have survival instincts. We go after what we think we need or what we really want. We don't seek God apart from Christ. Like Adam and Eve, we run and hide from Him. We might seek healing or help, but not God Himself. We come to Him like celestial Santa Claus. Say, God, I need some stuff. We may even seek a spiritual experience, but not God. Our wills are far from Him. In verse 12, he says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one does good. This is Psalm 14:3. This sounds a lot like Isaiah 53 as well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Our sin is just inherited. It is willful. Y'all see what I'm seeing here? Paul's quoting the Bible a whole lot. He's not making this stuff up. Our tongues are far from him. Verses 13 and 14, he says, the throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. This is Psalm 5. The venom of asps is under their tongue. That's Psalm 140. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's Psalm 10. Our mouths are like graves with rotten corpses within. Sinful words are signs of moral decay. Sometimes I run into believers that think this particular thing really isn't on the same level with some other things. Paul seems to say something else. Well, you know, I love Jesus and all that, and I act right, but the things I say, you know, don't take me by what I say, take me by what I do. You know, that old expression, don't listen to my words, look at my actions. Paul says your throat is an open grave, and there's corpses in there roaming around. You're scaring people with your zombies, all right, in your mouth. You're scaring them. Let no unwholesome talk come from your mouth, he writes in another passage. This is who we are under sin. And if you're under grace, why do you still look like this? Your throat should not be an open grave. Your mouth should be full of blessing and not cursing. A sixth reason that we're under sin, our relationship with others. Look at 15 through 17. He said, their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This is Isaiah 59. We violently want our own way, yet peace eludes us. In a moral universe, sin earns its own sentence. If you think this isn't true, just turn the television on. If you think people aren't swift to shed blood. Our relationship with God is wrong. Seventh and final reason he gives. Verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is Psalm 36. This is both a summary of our condition and a hint to the antidote. He says, I'm not going to leave you hanging there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9 says. John 8:34, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. This is our condition. This isn't the gospel entirely, though, this morning. This is part of the gospel that we must understand. This is why Paul writes it. Because if we don't first know that we are under sin, then we cannot possibly know what it means to be under grace. We can't possibly understand that. We have to first know how wretched we are apart from Christ. And that's not bad news. That's honesty. The good news is that he saves. And the ridiculous news is that he gives us his righteousness, that he leaves his throne, a throne we cannot even imagine, so great and glorious is his place, and yet he steps down to our mess and says, I'll take that. You have that. You have the throne. Well, not literally the throne, but you have heaven. You have that wonder. Many of us are in denial about this. I used to have this thing, and it's still kind of true. I've never been a really rich person. Y'all might not know this about me. I might, you know, I dress so nice, you know. I always look so dapper. I've never had a lot of money. It's never been a thing. I've been really quite poor. Things are improving. Things are getting better. I hope it's because I'm making better choices. I hope it's because I'm getting better at what I do and my wife's getting better at what she does. I hope that's all true. But for much of my life, I was very poor. I got married in college. I wouldn't change a thing, but it's not a lucrative decision. I'm just letting you know that. It cost us a lot to do that. Two poor college kids together, now we're taking care of ourselves. We're not adults. What are we doing? We don't know what we're doing right now. I like you a lot, and you like me a lot, so let's make this thing work. And I tell you, we were so poor for a while. We had kids early. I wouldn't change any of that because you know what? One day, when all these kids are gone, I'm still going to be able to run and do things. You know, I'm not going to be dangerously old. I'm just messing with y'all. I hope y'all understand my humor today. It's a bit sarcastic. I don't know what's wrong with me. But I was very broke. And for a great bit of time, I was in denial about that. Not that I was poor, but in denial of how bad things were getting. Credit cards and things like that. Because the problem wasn't just that I was poor, it was that I didn't want to be poor. I wanted to look different. I didn't necessarily want other people to think highly of me. I wanted my wife to think highly of me. I wanted her to think I was a champion. Because she thought she'd married a champion. And I'm good looking and everything, but I make dumb choices. Come on, let that slide. Give me that one. Give me that one today. Give me that one. I make dumb choices, especially as a young man. Terrible choices sometimes. And I was in denial about how things... The bills would come in and I would just put them somewhere. I didn't even want to open them. You ever been there? I'm not opening this because I know what's in there. I'm not stupid. I know there's like a lot of money owed in there and I have no money. I'm not opening that. In denial. I still am tempted by this. Like, oh my gosh, what is that? I come check my mailbox. I have a house now. This is so cool. I haven't had a house for so long. Come down and check my own mailbox. Holy cow. I look in there like, oh man, there's bills that come to this house too. Daggone it. Thought this was going to end. I don't want to open those bills. I know what's in there. We're in denial. We feel the chest pain. We have the shortness of breath. We deny the heart attack. That's what we do. We deny to protect ourselves, to cope with threatening information. A God who's righteous and just, and I'm not, he can't be real. But God, he doesn't leave us here. Paul turns the words of the Old Testament on us like an MRI scan to find out that heart attack, to see that moral cancer that is on us. He starts to scan. Look, here's just seven, and there could be more. Here's seven reasons you guys are not righteous. Go read your Bibles. You're going to see it. Oh, man, I'm wrong here too. We go and read these passages that Jesus preaches and we go, oh, no, I thought I was good. And yet, if I just think about this, I'm wrong. I'm not doing it on the outside, but on the inside, I'm sinning. The diagnosis is devastating. We're already in stage 4 of sin's disease and there's only one cure. Let's stop denying it. There's only one. This is the terror of our community. They don't realize that they're what a cancer state they're in. And that there's only one cure. And it's Christ. That's it. Who are we to hold that news? Apart from the gospel, we're under sin's reign. Receiving and believing the gospel, we can finally be set free. Romans 6, where Paul is going, in verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Praise God. "And your members to God as instruments for his righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law," what? "But under grace." This is who we are, church. If you said yes to Christ, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Therefore, your body is an instrument of his righteousness. Let that one stew in you a little bit as you go to work tomorrow. I'm an instrument of God's righteousness. I'm a vessel for his good news. Here's the third and final reason. We cannot earn our salvation. He's made this very clear, and he ends here as well. This is a problem. So much of our life is based on earning. So much of it. You can't buy anything without money. You got to earn money. You got to earn. Whether we like it or not, there's really no such thing as love at first sight. There's lust at first sight. But there's no such thing as love at first sight. Not really. You see somebody and you go, "She's really pretty." But love is earned. Love is earned. Because the moment you open your mouth and say something incredibly stupid, it don't matter how pretty you are. I'll look somewhere else. I'm good. Love is earned. And it continues to be earned. Right? The married couples in the room, let your spouse continue to do awfully stupid stuff for a while. That love is going to be like, "Neh." Let them do some really devastatingly stupid stuff. Adultery, infidelity, something awful. That love gets strained. Love's earned. And yet, in the world of earning, God's love is free. I can't do anything to earn this. I can't do anything about his grace other than say, "I believe." That's why we're so devastated by this news. We want to earn it. "Man, let me do something for you, God." You can't do anything. His grace is free. And we're accountable. We're accountable to receive it. This word accountability, where we've been talking all day, is in verse 19. It's from the Greek word hupodikos, which means under judgment. One already found guilty and liable for punishment. That's the word. Who is accountable to God? The whole world. Who's in the world? Us and everybody else. The whole world. Romans 14, 12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Each of us. I feel like I'm in that, aren't you? The law, the nomos, mentioned four times here. Apparently in context with those seven quotes, he gives four attributes of the law here. He says, "The law speaks," verse 19. All those who would please God by self-earning are the very ones to whom the law speaks. No one is righteous. If you think you can earn it, you're not righteous. All right? So you can't. The law silences those underneath it, he says in verse 19. Who's under the law? Those still under sin and not under grace. Their mouths will be stopped. The law is impossible for us to keep. No human being will be justified by the works of the law, he finishes in verse 20. Now, you may have seen this before. This is in your notes, I think. The three R's of the law. That's in your notes, right? Or at least it will be, because you're about to write that junk. I think it's on the screens. Here's what the law is good for. First of all, it reflects our guilty condition. If you can remember three R's or three P's, this is going to work for you. It reflects our guilty condition. Number two, it restrains our sinful behavior. And the most important thing, three, it reveals our need for a Savior. It reveals our need for a Savior. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was put in place so that we would look at it and go, "I'm not good enough. I need Jesus. I can't earn my salvation. I can't keep this. The law is good and useful, but it can't save me because I can't keep it." This is why Jesus can save us, is because he did keep it. He lived sinless, and he had the power to save because he's God. And he took on the cross, his blood shed on our behalf. He kept the law in its entirety and took on the grave for us. That's why he has the power to save and we don't. The law reveals our sin. Do you understand this? As mentioned in those three R's, the law wasn't given as a means of salvation, but rather to reveal our need for salvation. That's always been true. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." My staff guys are going to love this quote I'm about to have here from my good buddy Spurgeon. They love me and my Spurgeon. But he tells a story that I think is so wonderful here as we're kind of coming to a close. He says, "Once in a kingdom long ago, there was a gardener who grew a huge carrot." I like how he chose a carrot, so odd. A huge carrot. "He decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion and the fact that he expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said, 'Here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so that you can produce even greater crops. It is yours.' And the gardener, he went home rejoicing. Now a nobleman heard of this incident and he thought, 'Well, if this is what the prince gives in response to the gift of a huge carrot, which is ridiculous, what would he give me if I give him a fine horse?' So then the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift. But the prince discerned in his heart and said, 'You expect me to give to you as I did to the gardener? I will not, for you are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse.'" This is what we do sometimes in our relationship, even as believers with God. "I will give you my praise if you will give me whatever. I will give you my life as long as this is how you make my life look." We come bringing the finest of steeds. "Oh, look at my wonderful gifts, God." He says, "You're not like that widow who came with just her mite. This is all I have, and you can have it because I love you, God." That person understands the gospel. Without faith in Christ, good deeds are not truly done for God. They're done for ourselves. We can't earn this salvation. Do you understand that this morning, church? If you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. You cannot earn your salvation. You come to Christ by faith and faith alone, believing that you are so far from God and yet he has crossed that distance. And when you believe that, now your life produces work. It produces fruit, is how the Bible puts it. Not to earn salvation, but as the result of. There is coming a day when every mouth will be stopped. The whole world will be accountable to God. Do you believe this, church? And recognizing this is the very first and precondition in order for us to receive salvation. I'm closing with a quote from a guy named John Gerstner. He says, "The way to God is wide open. There's nothing standing between the sinner and his God. He has immediate and unimpeding access to the Savior. There is nothing to hinder. No sin can hold you back because God offers justification to the ungodly. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own and can satisfy God. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but they are real to them. So grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes fixed on a mirage, they will not drink real water. They die of thirst with water all around them." Church, this is not us. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. Our virtues are from Him. And let the world around you see that. Will you admit your need for God's righteousness? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful word again from your word. What a wonderful message today. Not to leave us in a state of mourning or lacking, but to bring us to a place of complete confidence and understanding. That you're a God who is incredibly righteous, perfectly just, unconditionally faithful. And when we believe that, we understand more perfectly who you are and what that means in our relationship. That you're not okay with the largest or smallest sin. That you hate it because it is the opposite of you. It is unrighteousness in the face. It is darkness in the face of an outstanding light. And when you're faithful to us, you're faithful enough to not only save us, but also judge us. That's how faithful you are. We're reminded of that today. And I'm so thankful, God, that you are true. That you're perfectly one of integrity. We're so far from that, God. We come to you with songs of praise, with words of praise, because God, you are true. You are infallible. There is nothing that causes you to sin. It is nowhere near you. It is the opposite of who you are. And you hold us to your standard. And that causes us fear only if we don't believe in your payment. And God, you've given us grace, an unconditional grace beyond our understanding. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for today. Thank you for who you are and who Jesus is for us. Thank you for this reminder in your word today that we aren't okay, but that's good news. Because God, you've made a way. We are thirsty, God, and yet we see the water, the water of life, the bread of life. It's Christ. We see the cure. Thank you for that. We worship you for that. We come to this place in worship, not as a people to be pitied, but as a people of the promise, because we believe in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and we are not left in these graves anymore. Thank you for who you are, God, and thank you for what you've done in us. Perhaps someone today has come in this place, maybe they've had some feelings of skepticism. Maybe they've come in this place and they are questioning whether God is faithful, whether God is just. And I pray that today God is stirring something in you, that God is pricking the heart. Perhaps even now you realize, I need this gospel. I need this Jesus. I have been trying to earn it. I have been believing I'm not under sin's bondage. I have been believing that I'm okay and I know I'm not. God, prick that heart right now. Reveal to that person that all they need to do is come to confession. Come with faith, not with earning, but knowing that grace is free and all I have to do is take it. Say, yes, I believe that too, God. Now come and make me what you want. Set your purpose in me. Perhaps that person would like to pray right along with me. We believe in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where we'll be in several weeks from now. Several months from now, perhaps. Romans chapter 9 or 10, verse 9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We believe that. Maybe they want to come right now. That person sitting in this room feels God stirring. Pray right along with me this prayer of confession. Dear Lord Jesus, I understand now I am not okay. I am broken. I am far from you. I do have a thirst that can't be quenched by what I'm trying to do. And God, I recognize something, that Jesus has set me free if I would just say yes. If I would just confess Jesus is Lord, and I'm doing that now with my life, with my confession first and then with my life to follow. Lord, I believe in the cross, that Christ took on that for me, for my sin, not just the world, but mine. That he rose from the grave to conquer death for me so that I have no longer to fear death, but recognize that you are holy and that you have set aside a place for me. I believe that today. Lord, come and make me a new creation as you've promised. Dear church, that is us. If we have made that prayer of confession, we have set our lives on course with the confession of Christ that he is ours. We are indeed a new creation. And let us be the kind of people that will be instruments, as we said earlier, instruments of His righteousness, vessels of His good news. Let that be us, church. God, make that in us. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Help us to be people that will reveal the great water around everyone that's thirsty. Help us to have no fear. We love You, Lord Jesus. It is Your name we praise. Amen.